Exodus 3, 1 to 17. It's on the, if you got a handout when you came in, it's just on the first page when you turn over on that handout. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The God, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Well, Andre, thanks very much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to Andre. It's very good to see you this Wednesday lunchtime as we continue this series of talks in Exodus that we started last week. The Hollywood film industry has long had a fascination with Exodus, most famous of all perhaps the 1956 production, The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, at the time the most expensive film ever made. More recently, in 1998, the DreamWorks animation, The Prince of Egypt, which turned the Book of Exodus into a royal romance, and there's another blockbuster coming out in January. Yet, so far at least, they all make the same mistake, and that is they make Moses the hero of the book. The story of the Exodus becomes a triumph of the human spirit in the face of oppression and adversity. And that actually completely turns the whole book on its head, because like all Bible books, the book of Exodus is first and foremost a book about God. It's what we might call the Moses is me syndrome. It reflects the way in which we naturally identify ourselves as the hero or character, central character of every story. So imagine someone shows you an old school photograph. Now, who do you look for? First of all, of course, you look for yourself, don't you? Your finger goes along the lines, and there you are in the middle looking geeky or whatever it was. We identify with the main character, and it's just the same when it comes to the Bible so often. And so we step into their shoes, and we end up asking silly questions like, what burning bush experiences have you had? And things like that, as if we can expect to encounter God ourselves in just the same way that Moses encounters God here. But you and I are not Moses. Just look at chapter 3, verse 10. Moses is the one that God will use to rescue his people. God says, "So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." You see, where would you and I be in a film of the Exodus? Well, we wouldn't be Moses. You and I would be one of the thousands, the tens of thousands of Israelites following Moses, following God's rescuer, if we put our trust in Jesus, from slavery in Egypt to the land that God has promised. Those who follow Jesus today, we follow him. He is God's rescuer, a far greater rescuer than Moses, and a far greater deliverance as he takes his people to the new creation. So the book of Exodus is about God, not about Moses. God is the hero of the book of Exodus, just as he's the hero of every book of the Bible. Which means that whoever you are this lunchtime, if you're a committed Christian or if you're simply an interested observer, whoever you are, Exodus is a great book to study because it helps us to get to know God better. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what the living God is like, then Exodus is the book for you. And you'll see there on the outline on the piece of paper you've been given that you came in that Exodus 3 and 4 shows us two things about God. Two big things about God. First of all, God comes down to reveal himself. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up." Here is Moses. He's where we left him last week. He's on the run from Pharaoh. There are wanted posters up all over Egypt. He's in exile, far away from home. And here he comes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It's also known as Mount Sinai. And God reveals himself to Moses. Not the burning bush, but actually the observant, the bush that didn't burn. The end of verse 3. But the point is simple, of course. It is that unless God reveals himself, we don't have a clue what he is like. Perhaps you have a new boss at work, or perhaps you've had a new boss recently at work, and you didn't know what they're going to be like. And some of your colleagues said they were friendly, that they were easygoing. Others said they were rather stern and perhaps too demanding. But of course, until you actually meet up with your new boss and have that first face-to-face meeting and get to know them, until they actually speak and begin to reveal themselves, then you don't really have a clue what they are like. And it's just the same with God. He needs to reveal himself to us. Because you see, the mark of man-made gods is that they can be chiseled and fashioned by craftsmen. They can be moulded by the thoughts of a philosopher. You know, "I like to think of God as dot dot dot," and the dot 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 is whatever you want it to be. But because the God of the Bible is the one true God, then if we are to know what he is like, he must reveal himself to us, because only he can accurately express to us what he is like. If we leave it up to our own imaginations, you and I are going to get it wrong. You see, the danger is that you and I try to mould God into what we think he is like. You know, we want him to fit into our own moral code. We want him to fit into our worldview. But no, far from God fitting around us, we need to fit around him and what he is really like. So, what is God like? Well, first of all, he is holy. Verse 5. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, the heart of God's holiness is the idea that God is separate. He is completely other. He is unlike anyone or anything else. He is majestic in his holiness, blazing in perfection. It's why in verse 6, Moses hides his face. He does so in submission and fear, because this is a terrifying sight. a reminder, you see, that we cannot simply breeze in to God's presence as if we're just dropping in on a friend. And yet how easily we think we can. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to perhaps latch on to one aspect of God's character, perhaps that God is a God of love, but to the exclusion of other aspects of his character, his holiness, his glory, and his weightiness. And as a result, we end up with a God who is little more than a sort of fluffy duvet or a hot chocolate kind of God who is warm and comforting when life is hard. Is that your view of God? A warm, fluffy duvet, hot chocolate, comforting kind of God? A God made in our image? Or the real God who is white hot in holiness? Not a weightless God, but a weighty God, a holy God, pure, undefiled, completely other and separate. And wonderfully, you and I have a privilege just as great as Moses. The privilege not of hearing the holy God speaking to us in a bush. There is a bush over there, but he's not going to speak through it. But speaking by his Spirit through his word, the Bible. Our conviction here at the Moorgate Talks is that the voice of the living God is heard as his word, the Bible, is opened and read and explained. You and I are hearing God's voice this lunchtime in no less a way than Moses did. Let me ask, is that your expectation as you come to these lunchtime talks yourself? As you think about inviting others to these lunchtime talks, is it reflected in your conversation afterwards? Or do you simply move on to thinking about the next thing? God is holy. Secondly, God is I am. Verse 6. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that is a repeated notice in verse 15 and in verse 16. So who is this God? That is Moses' question. He asks the question in verse 13 and gets the reply in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now we know from last week that in the book of Exodus, names carry meaning and significance. Back in chapter 2, Moses was named Moses because the name Moses means I drew him out of the water, and it tells you something about him. So who is God? Well, he is I am. In Hebrew, it's just four letters. I've tried to express that there on the outline. It's just four letters, YHWH, without any vowels, which is why it's sometimes written Yahweh to make it easier for us to pronounce. And it's translated in some Bibles, as it is here in verse 15, as the Lord, L-O-R-D, with capital letters. God is I am. He is the God who exists. You see, unlike false gods, which are simply the product of people's imagination, they don't exist. You know, Buddha doesn't exist. The Hindu gods don't exist. They're just in the minds. But he is the living God, the one true God who does exist. But not only does God exist, but you cannot compare him with anyone or anything else. He is I am. We often describe people, don't we, by comparison. A friend was trying to describe someone to me recently, and she said, you'll know him when you meet him because he's just like so-and-so. And of course, when I then met him, I thought, yes, yeah, actually he is just like so-and-so. The problem, though, is that as soon as we do that with God, we then bring him down to our size. You see, we might say, mightn't we, well, God is powerful. You know, he's more powerful than Barack Obama. But as soon as we then begin to think, well, how much more powerful is he? That much more powerful, or that much more powerful, or that much more powerful than Barack Obama? Actually, what we're doing is we are bringing him down to a size that is in relation to the US president. We're thinking in human categories. In other words, you cannot say God is like dot, 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 because he's not like. He's not like anyone or anything else. He is I am. but he is also the unchanging God. If we had Bibles here, I'd show you the footnote from verse 14 in the Bible, which makes the point that I am what I am can also be translated I will be what I will be. He is unchanging. It's why in this passage he's the God not just of Moses, but also the God of Abraham, who lived 700 years previously, and his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. And that is reflected in these verses, in God's commitment to his people and his promises. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And if I was reading this out around the kitchen table at home, I think we'd all add the Marmites, but we won't do that this lunchtime. Now, in May next year, there's going to be a general election. And you can guarantee, can't you, that in the next few months, David Cameron is going to be making a lot of promises. But if he is not Prime Minister after the general election, he will not be able to deliver any of them. You see, God is I am. He will be what he will be. He'll never be voted out of office, and so he is always able to deliver on his promises. He is unchanging in his commitment to his people and to his promises, unchanging in his ability to deliver. I am who I am. Now, wonderfully, hundreds of years later, Jesus Christ took these same words on his own lips. In John's Gospel, he says, look, I am the one who has come down from heaven, and I will return. He says, I am the judge on the final day. I am the one who determines your eternal destiny. I am the key to life and death. And when he says that in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, the establishment are furious. They are outraged. Who is this, they think? And Jesus says, I put John 8, verse 58 on the outline, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. As he takes for himself this same divine name. And it's why his opponents then try to stone him, because they are in no doubt as to what he is saying. Jesus Christ is the God of Exodus chapter 3 who has come down. In other words, if we want an even fuller picture of what this holy I am God is like, then we look to the person of Jesus Christ. It's common, I think, for people to imagine that the God of the Old Testament portrays one kind of God, and the God of the New Testament portrays a much softer kind of God. But you see, if that is how we think, then it either shows we haven't understood the God of the Old Testament, or we haven't understood Jesus Christ. It's why if you're on the Christianity Explore course that we're running at the moment, it's such a great course to do, because week by week by week, you are encountering the person of Jesus Christ, who is the great I am. So God comes down to reveal himself. Secondly, God comes down to rescue his people. And that's the rest of the passage. It's verses 7 to 9 that really set the rest of the agenda for the book. Did you notice the repetition of the word I in those verses, as Andre read them out earlier? I have seen their affliction. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver, God says. And then in verse 10, he says to Moses the one thing that Moses does not want to hear. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now here's a question for you. Why do you think the writer of Exodus records in such detail all of Moses' objections to God's plan. And we could have read chapter 4 this lunchtime as well, if you'd had time. Chapter 4, likewise, full of Moses' objections. Let me suggest it is to show that God alone will rescue his people. It is to show that Moses is not the kind of charismatic alpha male that we might choose to lead 2 million people for 40 years across the desert to a different country. It's where, if you've seen the film The Prince of Egypt, you'll know the film gets it so wrong. Do you remember the chorus? I won't sing it, I'll spare you that, but the chorus goes, "There can be miracles when you believe. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe?" But the whole point is, you see, that Moses doesn't believe. Moses doesn't trust. In chapter 3, verse 11, Moses asks, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And the reply, God says, "I'll be with you." You see, God doesn't promise to remove Moses' sense of inadequacy or to even to give him boldness, but, verse 12, to be with him. Because, you see, the Exodus is not going to be about Moses the superhero, but God the great rescuer who delivers his promises. In verse 13, Moses fears the Israelites won't listen, and he asks, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God replies, "I am who I am." Because what matters is not who Moses is, what matters is who God is. And then chapter 4, verse 1, and I put the verse there on the outline, Moses says, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" And God replies then with a series of signs. He turns Moses' staff into a snake. Pharaoh's crown was adorned on top with a cobra rising up, an emblem of Pharaoh's great power, rising up to threaten Pharaoh's enemies. But you see, God is more powerful than the greatest of nations. Later on in chapter 4, Moses' hand then becomes leprous to make the point, as God makes the point to Moses, that God is sovereign over the health of Egypt. And then water from the Nile turns to blood, again to make the point that God is sovereign over the very life, the wealth, the economic prosperity of Egypt. In chapter 4, verse 10, the next objection, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And then chapter 4, verse 13, Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." The moment, notice, when "I can't" turns to "I won't." You see, there's a pattern here. All the way through, Moses is making the assumption that he is the one who will play the central role in delivering God's people. But he won't. God is the one who has come down to rescue. Now, I'm sorry to lower the tone this lunchtime, but if you're a fan of Strictly Come Dancing, then you'll know that when the current series started at the beginning of September, it was described as the crunch series for the show, because Bruce Forsyth, the talented veteran presenter, he'd hung up his dancing shoes after a decade, and everyone was asking, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen to this show over the course of the next few weeks or so? Will it simply be synonymous with one man, or will it keep its ratings? Well, the rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land does not depend, you see, on the talent of one man, Moses. Moses is helpless. He is completely dependent in these chapters on God for the task that he has been given to do. Which means that the Prince of Egypt is not the hero of the story at all. God alone will save and rescue his people. All the glory and all the praise will go to him. And again, it's just what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. He alone is the Saviour. His disciples, as we read through the Gospels, so often clueless, so often not understanding. At the point of his arrest and trial, Jesus is rejected by the crowds, he's scorned by the religious authorities, he's become a mere plaything of the politicians, deserted by his disciples. Even Peter, the most demonstrably loyal of his disciples, says, "I never knew you." But while you and I, therefore, can't sort of step into the shoes of Moses, after all, God is the deliverer, and we are not. Nonetheless, these chapters do show very, very clearly, don't they, how God works. You don't need to be omnicompetent to be useful to him. The people God chooses and uses are the weak and those who regard themselves as weak. You know, perhaps there are areas of Christian service where actually in your heart you are saying, as Moses says here, "I can't," or "I won't." It may be the thought simply of being a public follower of Jesus Christ in the workplace. "I can't." Or saying to a friend or colleague, perhaps who's not yet a Christian or who's interested in the Christian faith, "Would you like to read the Bible with me?" "I won't." Or perhaps for some, considering full-time ministry, full-time Christian ministry, "I won't." Or perhaps being able to sit down over a coffee and explain the message of Jesus Christ to a friend, "I can't." Or serving perhaps at your local church at home in a particular way, "I can't," or "I won't." I think it's all too easy in life to get in the habit of only doing things where we feel strong and competent within our comfort zones. But in my experience, Christian ministry and service is simply not like that. It has exposed my weaknesses and vulnerability like nothing else. As a full-time Christian minister, I regularly feel well out of my comfort zone. In other words, all of us, I take it, are in the same boat. God uses the weak. He uses those who think they are weak. Why? Well, because then all the glory and all the honour and all the praise goes to him. Let's pray together as we sit. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that you do reveal yourself. We praise you that you are the one true living God, holy, the I Am, completely incomparable. We're sorry, our Father, when we have a small view of what you are like, when we bring you down in our mind's eye to what we imagine you are like. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to relate to you and to get to know you as the great God that you really are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.